To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we're not left to guess what you're like, left to conjecture about what you've done for us, if anything, and we're not to invent for ourselves, well, this is how I think I should respond to God. Lord, thank you that you have made yourself known. Thank you that you revealed yourself, that you revealed the wonderful things you've done for us in Christ, and you've shown us how you want us to respond. Lord, we just praise you for your word. But Lord, equally, we praise you for your Spirit who inspired that word, and we pray now for his help. Father, we need the Spirit's help. I need his help if I'm to preach this passage as I should. We all need your help, Holy Spirit, if we are to understand, if we're to take to heart, if we're to respond in faith and repentance. So we ask for your help now that Jesus might be glorified. To your honour, Heavenly Father. Amen. So looking at Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, and I've given it the title, Faithfulness is True Success. Faithfulness is True Success. What does success look like for a church? Is Newtown Evangelical Church a successful church? Perhaps you could measure success by the size of the congregation, or maybe by how impressive the building is, or perhaps it should be something more internal, whether the leaders manage to keep the overwhelming majority of the congregation happy with the way the church is being led. Perhaps that's success. Or maybe how enjoyable people find the services are. Or maybe we should look outside from the people in the church to the people outside the church and say, perhaps a successful church is one that has a good reputation in the local community. How should we measure success for a church? And actually, who has the right to say what the answer is? Your idea of success might not be the same as the person sitting next to you. Well, the answer to the last question is the easiest one. Who has the right to say what success is? God is the only person with the authority to tell us what success looks like for a church. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you've got ears to hear, take note of what God is saying by his Spirit to the church. If you trace through what has been said so far in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, you'll discover that all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are all involved in what we read in these letters. They're all speaking to us. And in this particular letter, they're telling us what a successful church looks like. So the absolutely fundamental lesson of this letter is stop coming up with our own ideas of what a successful church is, or copying other people's ideas of what a successful church is, and listen to God's ideas. After all, the church is his church, so we are to be what he wants us to be. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, said this: be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Now, no other church leader, no other church member down throughout history has ever been able to say that or will be able to say that. This church belongs to God because he bought it with his own blood. So what does he want it to be? What does he think success is? Well, let's set the background before we plunge into the details. Revelation 2 and 3 contains seven letters written to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is, in non-technical terms, the bottom left-hand corner of Turkey as we know it. And each of the letters starts with the phrase, "These are the words of him who." And in each case, it's followed by a description of the author. In the case of today's letter, second half of verse 8, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can say that. This is Jesus, sent by God the Father, writing to his church by his Spirit. And of these seven churches, to most of them, five of the seven, Jesus has at least something negative to say. He's probably got positive things as well, but he's got something negative to say. So last week, for instance, verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you." And in a fortnight's time, when we get to the next letter, verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." But there are just two churches where Jesus has nothing negative to say. So great. We can learn from Jesus what he considers to be the key things that make a church successful. Because he's saying, these are successful churches. There's nothing that I have to write to them about and say, no, look, this is wrong. It doesn't tell us everything about what a successful church is, but it tells us some things that are vitally important. So let's take a trip to Smyrna. It's still there. Some of you might even have been there. It's now called Izmir. It's a popular holiday destination as well as the third largest city in Turkey. It's located on the east coast of Turkey. That's on the Aegean Sea. It was a rival to Ephesus as the first city of the region. It claimed to be, this was in its own tourist information brochure, the first city of Asia in beauty and size. I'm sure Pergamon and Ephesus would have disagreed, but hey, that's what the tourist department pumped out from Smyrna. It was an extremely picturesque city. It sloped up from the sea with splendid public buildings. The westerly breeze coming off the Aegean, the Zephyr, comes in from the sea and blows throughout every part of the city, keeps it fresh and cool, even in the summer. So we'll all be heading off to Izmir for a holiday. Many ancient writers commented on its beauty. It was also a prestigious place, for Smyrna had been a loyal supporter of Rome even before Rome achieved its great empire. They had the canny enough to back the right horse, so to speak. And they were handsomely rewarded for their loyalty. It was one of the first cities to worship the Roman emperor and had won the honor of erecting a temple to him in the reign of Tiberius. Was that probably 40, 50 years earlier than when this letter was written? There was also a sizable Jewish community in the city. It was well situated for trade. It had an excellent harbour at the head of a well-protected gulf. You know, if you were a citizen of Smyrna, you were proud of it. So what do you think a successful church in a place like Smyrna looks like? Don't have to guess. Verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty." A church marked by afflictions and poverty. Church marked by afflictions, which means serious trouble, the sort of burden that weighs you down and crushes you. A church marked by poverty. And John uses a very strong word here. Apparently there is the two words. There's another one that which just refers to those who don't have enough money for luxuries. The sort of thing that typically in the UK people say, I can't afford my Sky package. I can't afford my smartphone package. I'm hard up. But then there was this word that John uses, that the Lord Jesus uses, that it refers to those who had nothing at all. A church of extreme poverty in a city of great luxury. And yet Jesus thinks they're successful. Verse 9 carries on, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Rich in the ways that truly matter. And there is more that Jesus tells us about this successful church. Another mark that you might find surprising. Verse 9 carries on, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. So this church, this successful church, is being slandered by an influential community in the city. And then Jesus has yet more to tell us about this successful church. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. A church that was suffering, where some of its members were about to be sent to prison. And if we go on, be faithful even to the point of death, it seems like some of them were literally going to be martyred. And their poverty, joining up the dots, may well have been a consequence of their persecution, because we know from elsewhere in the Bible that it was the habit of persecutors to plunder their victims. And of course, for these Christians in Smyrna, the whole situation was made worse by the fact that at this point in time, at the end of the first century, Christianity was not a legally permitted religion in the Roman Empire, which made it much easier for both Jews and pagans to take action against the church. So here we have a poor, oppressed church which has got on the wrong side of an influential group in the city that has then resulted in them being in trouble with the law. And yet this is a successful church. The Lord Jesus Christ says so, end of matter. And he is so impressed with them, he encourages them, just keep going. Verse 10, halfway through the verse, be faithful. Just carry on. Keep going on being faithful. So clearly, Jesus' idea of success is totally different to those of the church. Probably, I was going to say the world around us, but probably the church as well. If I'd given us all a blank sheet of paper and said at the beginning, write down what you think a successful church is, I doubt, if you hadn't read the passage before, and you'd have come up with this. So Jesus' ideas of success are very different to our world. So we need to learn from the church in Smyrna what is a truly successful church. And there are three things that I want to draw out that I believe are here in the passage that tell us what a successful church is. So firstly, a successful church pleases, firstly, God, not people. You know, our society is obsessed with image. And that is because people want to impress other people. They're concerned what others think of them. If you were living on a desert island, you wouldn't get there and go through your wardrobe and get your mirror out and think, what am I going to wear today? And I want to see. You know, you're obsessed with image because you want to impress people. You're concerned what others think of you. And churches can easily fall into that trap. We want to impress the community outside, or we want to impress other Christians. Wrong. It's not other people on earth we need to please, it's God. And what that means, this letter gives us both a negative example and a positive example. The negative example is the Jewish community in Smyrna. Second half, verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, to all outward appearances, as far as we know, and we know a bit about the history of Smyrna, the Jews were very prosperous. They were doing well in Smyrna. Judaism was a legally permitted religion, so they were free to go to their synagogue. They didn't have to join in worshipping the emperor. They were allowed off that. And look, they were also getting somewhere in suppressing those troublesome Christians who'd caused such trouble all around the Roman Empire. So others might be impressed with the Jews, but the Lord says of them, They're not really Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. They may think they're godly. They may think they are God's chosen people, but actually in reality they are Satan's. They may be pleasing themselves. They may be pleasing others, but they're not pleasing God. That's the negative example. The positive example is the church in Smyrna. If you'd have called in a marketing expert, he would have, or she would have instantly said that the church in Smyrna has an image problem. The Jewish community is slandering them. Look, why on earth did you run them up the wrong way? The Romans are going to imprison them. Don't you know you can get in trouble with the law if you do this? Even execute some of them. But God was pleased with them. Despite all the problems in their circumstances, Jesus says, yet you were rich. Now, why were they rich? Why were they pleasing Jesus? Well, according to the second half of verse 10, what Jesus is looking for is faithfulness. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. In a city where worship of the emperor was a source of pride, his people were worshipping him only. In a city where all sorts of gods were obeyed and served, the church were obeying Christ alone. We know from what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus that we were looking at last week, that being faithful to him means working hard for him. It means holding fast to sound doctrine and rejecting false teaching. It means hating the practices of those who say, yeah, you can be a Christian and just fit in with the sexual immorality of the society around you. Above all, the letter to the church in Ephesus tells us that being faithful means loving God and loving one another. That is what it means for a church to be rich. That is what it means to please God. Now, we must apply this to ourselves. Our earnest desire for NEC must be that we are a church that is rich in faithfulness, rich in pleasing God. We must beware of being sucked into a desire to impress the watching world, to be obsessed with image. Now, it's great that in the last 12 months we've extended the foyer and put a huge window at the front of it. It helps to get across the truth. Look, we're welcoming. We want people to see what's going on in here, to welcome them in. And it's become a much more usable space. We found that with Holiday at Home, for example. But we need to recognize the danger that comes with all this, of being too bothered about whether everything else in the church matches and looks beautiful. Look, we're not out to create something that would be featured in the pages of the Ideal Church magazine. All this building is somewhere to meet in, to run our activities without getting cold and wet, because the weather's a bit damper and colder than in Smyrna. All this building is a glorified rain shelter. I mean, the church in Smyrna didn't even have a building. And Jesus thought they were doing great. The church, and praise God, was very generous, that's this church, in giving when we appealed for funds for the building work. That was fantastic. But I challenge you to see if it is possible to be even more generous. After all, that is vastly more important than anything we do to the building. So there we are in Smyrna, a city which was very prosperous in the things of this life. Jesus' people were to be faithful to him by seeking riches in heaven above all. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus tells us about a successful church. A successful church stores up treasure for eternity, not now. Stores up treasure for eternity, not for now. See, the one who speaks, we're told, verse 8, is the one who died and came to life again. It's picking up an aspect of what John saw in the image at the end of chapter 1. Now, humanly speaking, Jesus came to an unfortunate end. Let's face it, he was just too outspoken for his own good. But of course, death was not the end. The one who died and came to life again. We serve a risen Saviour. Jesus is with us today because he's alive. He came to life again. He reigns in heaven for all eternity. So Jesus is saying, look, learn from my example. Be faithful, as he says at the end of verse 10, even to the point of death, and I will give you the life as your victor's crown. That is to say, I will give you eternal life. Now, putting that together with the Lord's statement that they were rich, we can see that the Christians in Smyrna pleased Jesus because they were laying up treasure in heaven. And that's just being sensible. Because as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, treasure in heaven is an awful lot more permanent than any down here. Well-known verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 to 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, the overwhelming mass of people around us in Newtown, the sort of behavior that if we will pick up, if we just follow the world, are living as though this life is all there is. As the popular saying goes, you only live once, YOLO. But of course, it's completely wrong. There is eternal life to gain as well as life down here. And there is, as the end of verse 11 puts it, there is the second death to avoid. Eternal death in hell, as well as death at the end of this life. No, you don't only live once. Christians live twice, and non-Christians die twice. And the eternal life, that second life, and the second death are the ones that matter more than the first life and the first death. Because they go on for eternity. So they're the ones we need to really bother about. So if we're going to be a successful church in the eyes of Jesus, then we need to be a church full of Christians who are focused on eternity and therefore prepared to sit lightly to the things of this life. Say you are in the church in Smyrna. You know, because everybody knows this, that if you offend the Jews, they are likely to make it very clear to the Roman authorities that Christians aren't just some sort of peculiar Jewish cult. They're not part of the Jewish community. And so Romans, they've got nothing to do with us, so you can persecute them because they should be, if they're not Jews, they should be offering sacrifices to the emperor. They're not entitled to official protection. And you know you are then going to be persecuted, and you know that there's a good chance you will get killed for your faith if you refuse to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Well, look, the only way you are going to be faithful to Christ in that situation is if you are focusing on eternity, not on this life. In Newtown, in Wales, in the UK, in 2017, we don't appear to be immediately likely to be put to death for our faith. But if we are faithful to Christ, the costs are increasing. If we are faithful, for instance, in rejecting same-sex marriage, in continuing to say that all sexual activity outside the marriage of one man to one woman for life is sinful, if we remain faithful to Christ to say that actually, for people to try and adopt a gender identity that is different from their birth sex is wrong, and it's actually cruel to children to teach them such things, to say that you can change. If we continue to say that abortion is wrong, look, we are going to be accused of holding un-British values. And we are going to be increasingly excluded from jobs in the public sector. In short, being faithful to Christ is likely to cost increasing numbers of Christians their jobs in the UK in years to come. Now, we're only going to remain faithful if we're focused on eternity, not on this life. If we recognize that true riches are stored up in heaven, not on earth. And behind both these convictions that we must please God, not people, store up treasure for eternity, not now, lies one undergirding, underpinning conviction, truth that Jesus teaches. And that is that a successful church knows, thirdly, that God is in control, not people. The church in Smyrna are being encouraged to be faithful, verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death. They're told, don't be afraid, beginning of verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now say they had done what might seem instinctive to many of us, which is they give way to fear and they are unfaithful to God. What that would actually have shown was that they thought they were in the hands of the people around them. That is the Romans and possibly the Jews, not in the hands of God. It would have shown that they thought the people who are here actually control my destiny are that Roman proconsul and that influential leader of the Jewish synagogue who can denounce me. So what is it that remained that enabled them to remain faithful? It is verse 8, they believe these are the words of him who is the first and the last. That again comes from the vision at the end of chapter 1. And when we were looking at that part of the Bible, we saw that what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the first and the last, he's saying, look, I'm the eternal one. I'm the one who is sovereign over all history. I was there before anything was created. I will be there after this world is ended. And history is, as they say, his story. I'm in control. So that means we're all in Jesus' hands, not the hands of the British government or Donald Trump or President Putin or Kim Jong-un, if he managed to develop a missile that will fire this far. We're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's seen there in verse 10 as well. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The devil's going to use the synagogue and the Romans beyond them to try and destroy the church. But Jesus said, yes, you'll suffer, but it's limited. It's just for 10 days. Probably not meant to be taken literally, but it's saying there's a limit. And it's saying also, the purpose of it is to test you. Satan's got his purposes. He wants to destroy you. But Jesus is saying, I've got my purposes, and it's actually a test. And we know from, for instance, James, that trials and temptations and tests are sent to strengthen our faith. You know, I'm actually using Satan's worst for your best. And even if the devil succeeds in getting your physical life destroyed, Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. End of verse 10. And be faithful even to point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Jesus has the last word. And that's emphasized as well at the end of verse 11. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So our Lord said in his earthly ministry, Matthew 10 verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Lord is working on an eternal timescale. So a successful church, as we close, is a church that is totally focused on pleasing God, not the world around us. A successful church is focused on eternity so that we hold lightly the things of this life, even hold lightly this life. A successful church knows that God is the one who is in control and that we are in his hands. And so he is the one we're to fear, not the world around us. And to see what this looks like in the life of one church, we can just stay in Smyrna and press the fast forward button about 60 years from the writing of this letter till we arrive in Smyrna again in AD 156. It's a time when a man called Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a very elderly man, and he would almost certainly have been a member of the church at the time, some 60 years earlier, when the Lord had written this letter. We know that he was leader of the church within 15 to 20 years of John writing, and reliable tradition has it that Polycarp, as a young man, was taught by the elderly apostle John. Polycarp was arrested for failing to sacrifice to the emperor, failing to say, "Caesar is Lord." Remember the loyalty of Smyrna to Rome? He was brought before the proconsul, the ruler of the whole region, who tried to persuade him to deny his faith. The proconsul called on him to swear to Caesar and say, "Away with the atheists." So ironically, Christians are viewed as atheists because they wouldn't worship the gods everyone else worshipped. The proconsul urged him to curse Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, quote, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of judgment to come and of the everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delay? Do what you wish." End of quote. The Jews were one with the pagans in demanding his death and were especially zealous in gathering timber for his burning, even though it was a Sabbath day. And so Polycarp was killed. The reason we know of this is because the church in Smyrna wrote to other churches to tell them what had happened. Now, as well as the very obvious parallels in the events which the Lord spoke of in the letter in Revelation 2, the church's conviction of the sovereignty of God is noteworthy. In that letter they write, quote, "Now blessed and true and noble are all the martyrdoms which have taken place in accordance with the will of God. For we are bound to be very reverent and ascribe the power over all things to God." End quote. And this was reflected in their conviction that Christ was indeed ruling over all. For at the very end of the letter, they date the events, as was traditional, with reference to who was ruling at the time. And it's great how it ends. The letter ends, quote, "In the proconsulship of Statius Quadratus, but in the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ, to whom be honour, glory, dominion, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen." You see, they don't include a reference to the reigning Roman emperor, but they include a reference to King Jesus, who reigns over all. Polycarp and those like him in Smyrna who were faithful to death, literally, were unable to do so because they knew that Jesus reigns over all. They knew that to suffer with him is a privilege, not a mistake. And because they were concerned more with storing up treasures in heaven, in that eternal kingdom, than on getting on in this life. They knew the eternal reality of God's love for them in Christ, and they were not concerned with the way things appeared in the world. May God give us grace to see things as they did, and to remain faithful as they did. And then, Newtown Evangelical Church will certainly be a truly successful church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we're not left in doubt, that you reveal to us clearly what it means to be successful, what it means to be pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement of churches like Smyrna that say to us, yes, by God's grace, this can be done. Lord, thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, weak as we are, in our weakness, in our situation, to be faithful to you. So, Lord, we just simply pray, Father, we need you. Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. Give us grace, we pray, to please you and to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, who, for the sake of the joy that was before him, endured the cross. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.